A major problem has always faced the people of God, whether they be the people of God in Old Testament days or New Testament times or since then. And that problem is that no matter how upright and godly our lives may be, we still live in a sinful society. This becomes particularly apparent to children, for parents with their children, when we try to raise our children in a way that will insulate them against the influences of the society in which we live, but find very quickly that no matter how thick the insulation, our society begins to penetrate it, to cut through, to rub against it. The examples abound. For example, we may not drink and yet still be brutalized by a drunken driver. Or we may be absolutely honest in our business dealings, but be taken severely advantage of by someone who is dishonest. We may be morally pure in our lives, but be assaulted by some pervert. The problem, of course, is not new. It's as old as the human race, that wherever there are godly people and wherever there is sin, the two come into conflict one with the other. And godly people living righteous lives will be afflicted and affected by the sinful society in which they live. God wants us to know that the problem is not new. And so when he gives us the history of previous generations of godly people, he allows us to see their problems and to see their defeats, and to see them vividly enough so that we will be able to understand how he functioned in those situations and how we too can respond to the assaults of the society that is touched with sin. Such a chapter in the Bible is Genesis 34, and it is a dark chapter in the biography of the man whose life we've been considering, Jacob. It's not even a particularly easy chapter to read, much less to talk about before a mixed audience on a Sunday morning in a worship service. And very frankly, if we were not studying through the book of Genesis, I can hardly imagine that I would ever choose Genesis 34 as a passage of Scripture to discuss in a Sunday sermon. And yet, Genesis 34 is the Word of God. It's inspired. Genesis 34 is just as much inspired as John 3:16 is inspired. It is just as much the Word of God as the book of Philippians or Ephesians or some other favorite and more encouraging and positive part of the Bible is. It is inspired, and therefore, according to the Bible's own testimony, it is profitable to us for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. You see, God tells it like it is. In his word, he depicts life as it really happens. He doesn't want us to be blind to the very graphic reality that God's people live in sinful surroundings. And so, among others, he has given us this chapter of the Word of God in Genesis 34. In it, we find three truths, truths which help us now centuries later in the 20th century to understand what it is like to seek to live a godly life amid sinful surroundings. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 34 and follow along particularly as we initially look at verses 1 through 12. There we find the first truth of these three, and that is the truth that God's people can be victims of sin. The storyline is the story of Jacob and Jacob's family. They have recently moved to a new area. They're Bedouin people, and they're there expectedly only temporarily. They've settled in. One of their household decides to meet the neighbors while her brothers are out tending the herds. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humbled her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, He loved the maiden and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this maiden for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his cattle in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard of it, the men were indignant and very angry because he had wrought folly in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. I pray you, give her to him in marriage. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it. Get property in it." Shechem also spoke up and said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask of me ever so much as marriage present and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. Only give me the maiden to be my wife." The people of God, victims of sin. In this story, they were victims of violence. Dinah, according to the calculations of Bible scholars who have compared various parts of the Bible and sought to pinpoint the ages of Bible characters when stories in their biographies appear, estimate that Dinah was 14, maybe 15 years old. She decided one day she would go to meet the neighbors. As she was out, away from her home, she was seen by Shechem. Shechem looked at her, lusted for her, raped her. Some students of the Bible have come up with reproof for Dinah, have said it was at least partially her fault. You see, she shouldn't have been there when she was. She should have stayed home. She shouldn't have been in those circumstances at that time. And my reaction to that is, how terrible to read something like that into the Bible that clearly is not there. How can we act as if there can be such excuse for such a crime of violence? The blame was not Dinah's. The blame was clearly Shechem's. That was where the guilt belonged. But the point is that Dinah, even though she had innocently done something which was okay, even though she had grown up in a fine and godly home, even though she had the best of the godly principles that were available at her time, nevertheless became the victim of Shechem's lust and violence. There are a lot of incredibilities, hard to believe things in this chapter. One of them is that no matter how many times you read the chapter over, no matter how many statements are here recorded in this story, you don't find any indication of any remorse or even a sense of guilt on the part of either Shechem or his father Hamor. Nobody seemed to think that anything was done that was wrong. And that all by itself is a clear indication of the sinful depths to which the Canaanite society had dipped. Secular literature tells us that they were a people as pagan, if we can somehow measure paganness, as pagan as any people that ever lived. They lived by violence, they lived by deceit, they lived a corrupt and sinful and difficult life. And Dinah and her family lived in the midst of them. Like Dinah, and like her family, we too may become the victims of somebody else's sin. And it's a sad and tragic day when God's people are so deeply hurt by the violence of others. Oh, we would not have it that way. We would pray for it to be otherwise. We would take every possible step to be protected from the sinfulness of others. But we know from the experiences of our own lives, and we know from the testimony of others, that it happens. That even godly people have their lives disrupted and rewritten simply because of the sin of others. I wish I could say there is some simple solution. I wish I could come up with a card that could be passed out that would have a half a dozen principles or some precepts or something that would say you do this, that, and the other thing, and then you will be protected from the sin that other people have in their lives. And I suppose there are those that come up with lists like that. But when we're frank, when we're candid and honest,
We have to admit that there are no such simple lists, that there are no simple answers, that there are no easy ways out, that the fact is that even the godliest and the most righteous of people become injured by the violence and by the sins of those other people that are in the society that surrounds us. Some people try to sneak away into the distant hinterland. Other people try to protect themselves with other types of artificial barriers. But we quickly learn that you cannot go that far away. So that simply by distance, you're protected from someone else's sins. Dinah, like us, became a victim of violence. But she and her family were victimized by more than violence. They were also victimized by persuasion. Jacob and his family were given a series of persuasive arguments that would seek to allow a marriage between Dinah and Shechem. The rationale went something like this. Let's go ahead and do it. Let's put this young couple together. It'll be okay. Sure. Why not? That'll, you know, that ugly incident that happened. Well, that'll take care of that. It'll make it legitimate. It'll make it okay. It'll make it as if it had never happened. That, well, some people call it rape, but it'll be okay then. It will cover that up. And besides that, Shechem, he loves Dinah. I mean, he really loves her. He says it. I mean, just to ask him, he'll tell you that he loves her. And if he loves her, I mean, that'll take care of everything. And besides, Jacob, you and your family will receive an extravagant dowry. That's right. Plenty of money. In fact, you name it, whatever you want. Silver, gold, livestock, real estate, whatever you want, it's yours. I mean, you can really come out ahead on this deal. In fact, why just put them together? Let's have our families intermarry. Our sons and daughters, they'll all marry each other. We'll become one people. We'll join together. Our land will become your land. Our livestock will become your livestock. We will merge together and be stronger, united than ever we could be separated. Persuasive arguments? Yes, indeed, they were. And they only have one problem. And that is that they were wrong. Dead wrong. It was absolutely contrary to what God wanted and what God had commanded. You see, God wanted the family of Jacob to have solidly godly marriages. God was committed that this would be the channel of his promised line. These would be his chosen people. That they were to marry only those who share their faith in Jehovah God. That the chosen people were not to be absorbed into any tribe or any family, any people that were pagans. And so all of their arguments, all of their justifications, all of their persuasion was wrong. It's so easy, really easy to rationalize wrong. People will undertake amazing sins and justify themselves through some persuasive argument by saying, well, it'll right a wrong. Or it's love. I mean, if it's love, it's got to be okay, even if it breaks the rules. Or there's money in it, and everybody has a price. Everybody has a price, so money will make it okay. And circumstances will be better. Everything will work out all right. It'll be just fine. And so we are tempted, through hearing the persuasive arguments of sinners, to disregard the commandments of God. The pressure is always on, always on us, to submit to the world's easy path to destruction. The persuasiveness of sin, don't underestimate it. It is very great and it is very, very effective. But how do we respond to it? By not hearing it? Yes, I suppose that's part of the answer. By hearing it, but then once we have heard it, if it cannot be shut out in any other way, by not succumbing to it, don't become the victim of sinful persuasion. Now we've got to hand it to Jacob and his family. They stood their ground. They remained true and loyal to God, and we pay tribute to them. They didn't compromise. They did not submit to the sinful persuasion of the Shechemites. But they had still been victimized. God's people, victims of sin. Which leads us to the second truth of this chapter. In verses 13 to 17, the truth that God's people are subject to wrong responses
wrong responses to what happens to them. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, that you will become as we are, and every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will give your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Initially, they had the right response. Verse 7 tells about the word getting out into the fields, out with the cattle. And Dinah's brothers come in and they hear what has happened. And the story at first must have had a shock value, but eventually, maybe just in a matter of minutes, the shock began to permeate them until they had a response of emotions. And their first emotional response was one of hurt. Her brothers were grieved. They suffered indignation. The Hebrew expression here says they were deeply hurt. And they should have been hurt. That was the right reaction. Defilement of their sister touched their deepest emotions for Dinah. It also touched their deepest emotions because it had been an assault upon the people of God, Jehovah's special people. So hurt was a most appropriate response to the victimization of Dinah. But it wasn't just hurt. It was anger. Literally, the Hebrew expression here is that their anger burned for them exceedingly. They were right to be angry. They should have been angry. There are certain circumstances under which the godliest of people must share the righteous indignation of the Lord. I fear that there are times when we accept sin and we don't become angry with it. We ought to become upset. Perhaps there are far, far more issues and circumstances which ought to heat us up inside until the anger virtually bursts out. It is possible to be angry and to sin not, to identify with the righteousness of God and be put out with iniquity. And that's what they experienced. It was an appropriate response. We ought to share that kind of response when we see sin taking victim of innocent parties. We ought to be hurt and angry. But their right response somehow twisted within them. Somehow they allowed it to turn a degree or a few degrees until eventually it turned around, and that twisting made the right responses into the wrong responses. And verse 13 says that they deceived the Shechemites. The real sin was that they failed to trust God. Instead, they became like those that they had been wronged by. I can't help but notice the verse here that says, "You be circumcised and you become like us." And here at the very instant that they were saying those words, what they were doing was that they were becoming like the sinful pagans. They were using their ploys and their plans. One of the key marks of godliness in any era is integrity of speech, is truthfulness. We do not take it as simply a theological proposition. We take it also as a lifestyle prerequisite when we say that Jesus Christ was the truth. Yes, the way, the truth, and the life. And so as Christians, we are committed to the truth. And often the greatest test of that truth is when we are in the most dire of straits and circumstances, when we're really up against it, and then we're tempted to lie, when we're tempted to say that which is wrong so that we can right a wrong or whatever. Integrity. Truthfulness. The sons of Jacob were willing to lie and to sin in order supposedly to right a wrong. No matter how many generations go by and no matter what time or culture, none of us ever seem to learn the lesson that two wrongs don't make a right. Somehow we seem to think that that lesson that we learn in math in high school, that minuses two of them make into a plus, doesn't carry over into the morality of life. That never is there a circumstance where sin justifies sin, when wrong justifies wrong. Never do two wrongs somehow make into the plus of a right. And so their deception, which was wrong, led to their conspiracy. And the sons of Jacob plotted together to seek revenge against the Shechemites. Their conspiracy
It was a public testimony for everybody to see that they were no longer trusting God, that they weren't committing it to Him, that they were taking vengeance into their own hands, that they were going to do what was right in their own sight, even if it was wrong in God's eyes. When we are the victims of wrong, whether it be the great wrong of a crime of violence like rape or murder, or whether it be the simpler wrongs of life, the unkind word, the injustice, the inequity, the ugly look, whatever it is by which we are victimized through the sins of others, we must learn the lesson that therein is an opportunity presented to us. The opportunity either to become like those that have sinned against us, or to pick up the opportunity and trust God so that it becomes an opportunity for greater faith and greater trust, and for trusting God so that He will make even the worst of wrongs somehow right in our lives. Rather than planning, conniving, conspiring to sinfully get even, we need to leave the matter in God's hands. Now, I don't say that lightly. I know, in a sense, it's very easy to stand up here in a podium and be able to say the kinds of things you're supposed to say. I know that it's easy for me to sit in my study and talk to a counselee who has a difficult problem and say, just turn it over to God. And I find, like most counselors find, that the advice we give others is sometimes most difficult to apply to ourselves. And you know that too. You know that you can talk to a troubled person and say, well, you need to trust God more. But you also know that when you face the tough times yourself, it's pretty hard to take that advice. But the advice is right nonetheless. That when we face the greatest of trials, when we are most hurt by the sins of others, therein we have the greatest opportunity to trust God. And therein He has the greatest opportunity to prove Himself and pour out His grace upon us. All of which brings us to a third truth, encompassed in the final verses of this chapter. The truth that God's people ought not sinfully revenge. Their words, the words of these sons of Jacob, pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all of his family. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are friendly with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their cattle, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and then they'll dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city hearkened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came upon the city unawares and killed all the males. They slew Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks and their herds, their asses and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and made their prey. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. And they responded and said, yeah, should he treat our sister as a harlot? Ugly revenge. The sons of Jacob put together an ugly but an admittedly clever plot. What they did was that they used the God-given sign of circumcision as a tool, a means to murder. They also used their established credibility as godly and honest people as a basis for deceiving the Shechemites into believing that what they said as the sons of Jacob and the people of Jehovah really was true, even though it was an outright lie. And then 3 days after these circumcisions, when the men were unable to fight back, Simeon and Levi came into the city and committed not just first-degree murder, but outright mass slaughter. And then, unbelievably, apparently their brothers joined them, and they even stole then the Shechemites' possessions, destroyed their homes, and kidnapped their children and their wives, so that the latter sin was far, far greater than the initial sin. Here they were doing the same things and worse, and they did it in the name of revenge, and I suspect that they were doing it in the name of God. What a disgusting scene. God's people were behaving more sinfully than the ungodly. There's a clear sound that comes out of Genesis 34, and it rings down through the centuries to our century. And the sound of the clarion is that when we become victims of sin, we dare not ever stoop to sin in like kind in order to get revenge, for such a response is repulsive to our Lord. The price that they paid was terrible. Verse 30 tells the words of Jacob the patriarch as he had Simeon and Levi stand before him. He said, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land." If you have the authorized version of the Bible, there's an Anglo-Saxon term there that's a little more pointed. For the King James Version translates what Jacob said as telling his sons that the people of God were made to stink among the inhabitants of the land. The people who claimed the name of Jehovah, the ones who were distinctive, who were so different, the ones who knew God, the ones to whom God spoke, the ones who walked with the Lord, the ones who knew the way of salvation, the ones who were God's chosen people, they had sinned worse than the others. And because of their sin, not only the people of God, but God himself and his very name was made to stink amongst the inhabitants of the land. God had intended his people to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. They were meant to be the examples of righteousness, the picture of spiritual beauty. They were to be a sweet fragrance for all to share for God's glory. And instead, they had become a putrid stench of sinfulness. Perhaps worst of all, the closing verse of the chapter indicates that Simeon and Levi had no repentance, no sorrow, no second thoughts. They thought that what they had done was right and just. It appears that that's the end of the story. It's the end of the chapter, and then life and the storyline picks up and goes on. And we think, is that the way it is? Is that all there is to it? Yeah, we often think that about life. We find that there is an injustice and an inequity when evil seems to have triumphed over right and good, and then life goes on as if it hadn't even happened. But there's an epilogue. It comes some years later, recorded not until the 49th chapter, when Jacob, the old patriarch, is dying. And he speaks a final word of blessing or curse or word of prophecy to child by child as his sons come by him. And there the old, old man with faltering speech and weak eyes and aged hands has Simeon and Levi stand before him again. And perhaps with shaky speech, he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so eventually the consequences came upon them, and tragically, because of the way they lived and the sins which they committed, their consequences of those sins were felt for future generations. You may think this is a strange thing to say at the end of a sermon on Genesis 34, but I like positive sermons. I like things that deal with joy and happiness and good news and hope and beauty. So if I were putting together the catalog of biography in the Word of God, I probably would have omitted Genesis 34, left it out, even though I might have known that it had happened. But God sees things differently. That's not to say that He is not a God of joy and of beauty and of hope and of happiness, for indeed He is, and His portrait is painted in broad brushstrokes just like that all through the Bible. But He is also the God of reality, who tells it like it is and doesn't hold back the reality of the ugliness and the destructiveness of the sin in the world that is our world. Because He wants us to know that we too, although we walk uprightly and righteously, although we claim the powers of the grace of God and walk by His principles, we too live in a world and a society that has sinful surroundings. And we too cannot escape their consequences. He wants us to remember the truths of Genesis 34, that God's people can become the victims of sin, and that as God's people we have the opportunity of response when we are victimized, and that our response ought not to be one of revenge. As we step into this week upcoming, we leave this sanctuary. For it is indeed that. For the most part, we are of like mind and like commitment to Jesus Christ. For the most part, we understand the principles of God's Word and seek to live by them. But when we leave here, we go for miles into different places, different schools, and different towns, and different jobs, and we face all the assaults, the fiery darts that seek to touch us and to pull us like a vacuum into the sinful world that's out there. We must remember, as we step into that sinful world, the words of St. Paul, who told the Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but instead we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he tells us what to do about it. Wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in this evil day. We must not forget, amidst the sinful surroundings, that there is yet a great God. A poet once wrote about the world that God has created and captured in a memorable phrase what it's all about for us as Christians. We need to remember, that poet wrote, that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler still. That's the third verse of a hymn I'd like us to sing together. Verses 1 and 3 of hymn number 39. Oh, let me... Gracious God, as we step forth from this house of worship and the fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, remind us as we become the potential victims of sin, remind us so that we will never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, you are the ruler yet. The battle is not done, and so may we be well armed through your grace to fight the battle and to win through Jesus Christ. Amen.